Please open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 5, that passage that Richard read for us a few short moments ago. When God created Eve and brought her to Adam, he joined them together for life. And that was the first marriage in human history. Marriage, you see, is God's idea. It is his design for flourishing, healthy human existence. It's not a social construct, something that we decided might be helpful as the civilizations developed. And it's certainly not for governments or any human power to try to redefine. But of course, since that first marriage we read about in Genesis, men and women have entered into a covenant relationship that we call marriage, in which they have agreed to live together as partners. And in that committed relationship, one man and one woman live their lives together, face life together, reproduce and raise children together, share burdens together, grow old together. And part of that relationship is sexual. God is for sex. He created it. He is for sex. He is pro-sex when sex is within the context of the marriage relationship. That's the message of the seventh commandment. It's what Jesus underlines in his teaching in Matthew chapter 5. When God says you shall not commit adultery, he limits the proper area for sexual relationships to marriage. He sets boundaries within which sex is good and healthy. So you might put it this way: sex is for marriage and only for marriage. Now, why would our Creator set such a boundary? Well, we could give many answers to that question, but one of them is this: sex is risky business. By its very nature, it is one of the most intimate encounters two people can have. And because it's intimate, it makes us vulnerable. The Bible describes this as a man and woman becoming one flesh. That is deeply intimate. You are inextricably connected with that person. It is so much more than having sex. And that's why God confines it to the committed covenant relationship of marriage. Because in a marriage relationship, trust can grow. Love, devotion, respect, communication, confidentiality, loyalty, all of these things are implied in the covenant of marriage. And when someone violates that trust, they violate another person. You see, adultery is not merely a sin against God. It is also a sin against another person, and it is also a sin against yourself. We do not exist in isolation. Some of us know to our cost that adultery causes great pain. It destroys family relationships. It devastates whole families as it crushes our partners and hobbles our children. And it's for these reasons that God opposes adultery. This is why Jesus not only affirms the seventh commandment, but also in Matthew 5 extends it to include not just what we do, but how we think and what our attitudes are, our real desires of heart. So I want to begin by looking in verse 27 of chapter 5 at the wrong emphasis on the seventh commandment. He says to the teachers of the law, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery." So he's challenging these Pharisees, these teachers of the law of God, because they're putting a wrong emphasis on this particular commandment. He wants it to make it clear to them that this commandment can't simply be kept by refraining from the act of adultery. Now, the way that our society views adultery is very similar in some ways to that of the Pharisees. The Oxford English Dictionary defines adultery like this: voluntary sexual intercourse of married person other than with spouse. So if I have sex with somebody other than my wife, then I am guilty of adultery. That's our societal view. So it's external. It's physical. It's outward. It's just about the sex. Now, the attitude of the average Pharisee wasn't far removed from the average person in Leeds today. They weren't really bothered about what their actions were ethically or morally, as long as it stayed within their own definition, their own moral framework, their own moral standard. Now, there's a great irony here as far as the Pharisees were concerned, because they were very harsh on physical adulterers. In the Gospels, you read accounts where individuals were caught in adultery and they face swift justice from the Pharisees. Death by stoning. You have been caught in the act of having sex with someone who is not your wife. So the irony is that these Pharisees were very harsh on the literal breaking of the commandment, but on the other hand, they were very lenient in their attitude toward marriage, in their attitude toward divorce. The Pharisees, you see, advocated what we might call divorce on demand. They had looked at Deuteronomy 24, and they had interpreted Moses' commandment there so broadly that they allowed men to divorce their wives for little minor things. Answering back, being a poor cook. Those of you who have seen Mulan will know that one of the characters there sings a wonderful song, and in it he says, it doesn't matter what she looks like, it's what she cooks like. Well, if you were a Pharisee and you didn't like what your wife was cooking, you could say, be gone. We're divorced. It's over. Now, you see what they were doing? They were exploiting what they viewed as loopholes in the law for their own selfish ends. But Jesus doesn't allow for any of that. Here he tells them that their attitude to marriage indicated that they were, in fact, adulterers at heart. You see, the seventh commandment doesn't just forbid marital unfaithfulness, it demands a high view of the sanctity of marriage. And that's why, secondly, Jesus gives us the right interpretation of the commandment in verse 28. Jesus says, okay, you've heard what the teachers of the law have said. You know, you shall not commit adultery. That's what God's law says. And the teachers have told you that it really just applies to what you do with your body. Now let me tell you what it actually means in God's eyes, says Jesus, verse 28. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus makes it very clear that this commandment applies to our heart attitudes, what goes on inside our heads, as well as to our actions. One of the modern translations translates the verse like this. If you look at another woman and want her, you have committed adultery. And Jesus says here there are at least three ways that we can commit adultery. We can commit adultery physically. We can go out and sleep with someone who is not our husband or wife. We have committed adultery. But also, he says, we can commit adultery with our eyes. One of the commentators puts it like this. To look, gaze or stare at another in order to possess, dominate, or use for your own pleasure. That is eye adultery. And you can read all about it in the Bible and its effects in the life of King David. Remember that occasion when David should have been gone to war with the rest of his troops, when he should have been leading his army? He went to have a wander on the palace roof and he beholds this beautiful woman. Now, laying aside the matter of, you know, should she have been bathing, you know, on a rooftop in potential full gaze, the issue was that when David saw her, he didn't look away, he didn't divert his eyes, he didn't say, that's a no-go area. He drank her in with his eyes. He indulged. And that indulgence led to sin taking root in his heart and him acting out what was his heart's desire. And Jesus says to look like that means that you have already committed adultery. It shouldn't surprise us that Jesus speaks of our eyes as gateways to sexual temptation and sin. We know that, don't we? Most men in this room today know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Men are wired for visual stimulation in ways that most women aren't. Now, that isn't to excuse the ladies present, because Satan often uses different means to tempt women to sexual unfaithfulness. I believe that Jesus here uses the eye as an example of anything that may cause us to fall into sexual sin. Now, for women, it may well be something as simple as a sympathetic ear that is the gateway to your heart. If a woman feels isolated and neglected as a wife, she can be vulnerable to a man who gives her time, who listens to her, who understands her. And in this way, the way to the heart can be through the ear. You see? But Jesus warns us that any gateway into the heart, especially in the area of sexuality, must be carefully guarded. So we can commit adultery physically with our bodies by having sex with someone other than our husband or wife. We can commit adultery with our eyes by taking in and drinking in an image and acting that out in our imaginations. We can sin, thirdly, with our hearts. Indulging with the eyes, as with King David, can lead to adultery in the heart, and that in turn is worked out as adultery in practice. We see, we desire, we imagine, and then we seek that which is forbidden. Now, one writer made this telling observation. The world is littered with the debris of what erotic love has promised but been unable to provide. The world is littered with the debris of what erotic love has promised but been unable to provide. You see, sinful sexual desires are insatiable. They will never satisfy. That is why those who indulge in pornography at a soft level graduate to harder and harder and harder levels. Why is that? Because it never satisfies. I need something else that will stimulate me, so I move to something more perverse. That's why there are serially promiscuous people. Because sex with one individual may be great for a moment, but there's got to be something new and something different and something better out there. So I just continue to seek it, but I'm never satisfied. I'm always empty at heart. So we need to guard our hearts and minds if we're to be sexually pure. And that's what we're called to be as the people of God. But how can we be sexually pure in a society like ours? We used to watch quite regularly Strictly Come Dancing, you know. I had dreams of making my moves on the dance floor and, you know, improving my skills. I've got two left feet. But it's difficult to watch with three young men in the house. It is. You know, because you're saying, well, where are the clothes? Where are the costumes? And then, of course, last weekend, when it was all hyped up as the big Halloween special, we've got outrage because there were sexually suggestive moves in one of the dance routines, and people are complaining to the BBC and the advertising ombudsman and so on. It's very difficult to escape sexual imagery. We advertise and sell things through sex, don't we? But God calls us to live sexually pure lives as the people of God. How are we to do it then? Well, Jesus gives us the answer here, verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So Jesus said, rather than, you know, be open to that kind of temptation, remove the eye that leads you into sexual sin and the hand that carries out the desires of your heart. And he's using very graphic language, scary language. Now, he isn't calling us to literally do this. He's not saying, now, look, guys, if you've got a problem with pornography, you actually need to gouge your eyes out. He's not asking us to do that. Why not? Because you can remove your physical eye, but you can still sin sexually in your mind's eye. See? So the point we've got to grasp is this. Jesus is saying, look, guys, don't mess with sin. Look, ladies, don't mess with sexual temptation. Paul put it like this way in his
letter to the Colossians. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to our earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, he says, the wrath of God is coming. So in this area of sexual purity, decisiveness is everything. Notice that Jesus says sexual sin can have eternal consequences. We are all destined for eternity. And nothing, no act, no experience, however pleasurable, however satisfying for a moment, should be allowed to doom anyone eternally. Now you might be thinking, look, Wes, you know, you're obviously a repressed guy. What's the big deal here? You Christians are hung up about sex. Now that isn't the case at all. I think sex is brilliant. God invented it. God created us with sexual desires, and those desires are good and right when expressed in the way that God intends them to be expressed within the marriage covenant. But because God made us that way, he also knows how destructive bad sex, that is, any form of sexual expression outside the design of God, can be. And Jesus knew that sexual sin is particularly dangerous to us. Why? Because this sin entangles our hearts. It binds our desires and our affections to something that is wrong, and it makes us hardened to the truths of the gospel. It makes us hardened to spiritual growth and maturity. Adultery is loving something that is ultimately self-destructive. The rabbis used to say this, lust and reason are enemies. And sadly, we can be driven by our hormones rather than by our desire, by our reason rather. Lust and reason don't go together. We stop thinking rationally when caught up in sexual sin. And those of you who have been caught up in different forms of sexual sin know exactly what that's like. So Jesus is giving us here a timely warning that we shouldn't mess with these things. Now, of course, it's important that I say this. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. Sexual sin of any kind is not the unforgivable sin. If it were, heaven would be a pretty empty place. What we need to grasp is that this sin is so absorbing, so all-consuming, that people will and do pursue it to their eternal destruction. So Jesus says, don't play with it. Don't trifle with sexual temptation. You must put it to death. The theologians would say, you've got to mortify it. Mortification, putting sin to death, isn't passive. It's not lying back and saying, Lord, help me, I'm not going to do anything, but, you know, can you do something? It is a conscious, active striving against sin and temptation. Jesus calls us to wage war against this sin in our hearts and in our lives. And we need to put it aside immediately, decisively. But what does that mean in practice? Well, let me give you some suggestions. It means that you have to stop reading that book, that chick lit novel, that magazine, that men's or women's lifestyle magazine. It's amazing. You know, you're stood in the queue at Morrison's, and on the front cover of the lifestyle magazine, it's sort of saying, well, you know, 10 things to do to improve your sex life. And I just want cabbage, potatoes, and something else. I want to get me shopping and go home. But these things have become mainstream, haven't they? So you need to put those things aside. And, you know, I remember one famous occasion, well, it's not famous, but it's famous in my mind, when I was preaching in a church, and a very distressed man came to see me after the service and asked me would I meet with him and would I pray with him, because his marriage had fallen apart. He committed adultery. He was in a desperate place, and this guy was a Christian, Okay? He wasn't a guy who'd just come in off the street. This was a guy who'd grown up as a Christian in a Christian family, and he'd fallen. And his marriage was in bits. Pray with me, Wes. And I gladly did that. And when I say he was distressed, he was sobbing his heart out. When I went to work the following day, I saw him walking into his office with a soft porn magazine tucked under his arm. Something didn't add up. If something has destroyed your life, why go back to it? The Bible uses imagery of a pig going back to its vomit, or a dog going back to its vomit. So you need to break those things, not buy that magazine. Cancel that subscription. When it comes to the web, DVDs, things like that, you need to put barriers in the way. You need to seek help and accountability so that you don't commit adultery in your head. It means that you've got to end that social relationship that is developing into something more, because your marriage is not everything that you would want it to be. And it means that you must not conform to the attitudes of mind that dominate our culture. I've recently begun to go to the gym, which is why I managed to get on a rowing machine and do a few meters last night. Okay? Why do I go to the gym? Is it health or is it sex appeal? I'm not going to answer that. But think about it. Why do we do these things? Have we fallen for the body conscious image that is around us? So say, I need a body like that. I want to be desirable like that. It's so easy to be pressed into the mindset of the world. So this law is not just a physical law. It's a spiritual law. And we need to remember the broader context in which Jesus gives this teaching in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. Back in verse 20, he says this, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then later at the end of this chapter, verse 48, he defines the entrance standard for God's kingdom. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. God's law, you see, can't be kept by mere human effort. It's more than a set of rules. It's more than a list of good conduct, a tick box. He demands absolute perfection of heart, motive, and action. Now that has far-reaching implications as I look into my own heart. And I'm sure it does for you too. You see, no one can become a Christian by simply obeying the rules, by trying harder to live a good life, a moral life, an ethically upright life. Because it's possible to be good on the outside, to do all the right things, and to be the worst of sinners at heart. And God sees the heart. And there is nothing like sexual sin to prove that you can't overcome sin in your own strength. For any sinner to be accepted by God demands a righteousness, a perfection that is utterly beyond any human being. But the Bible tells us that if we confess our sin, if we ask God to forgive us, He won't just forgive us, but He'll credit to our account the righteousness, the good living, the law obedience of Jesus Christ. You see, the good news of the gospel is that we are saved by faith in Christ alone and what He has accomplished, and not by our own good living. Paul said it this way to the Romans in Romans 4. He says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages aren't credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. So, you know, I work for something, and therefore it's right that I be paid. I've earned it. But salvation doesn't work that way. However, to the man who does not work, says Paul, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, His faith is credited as righteousness. You see that? So I can't do anything that will reconcile me to God. I need to have faith in Jesus Christ alone, who has done everything that's necessary for me as a sinner to be reconciled to a holy God, a God who demands perfection of thought, of desire, of attitude, of action. You see, it's not human hope that we need, because that leads us down a blind alley, hopelessness. Our only hope of forgiveness and blessing from God, whatever we've done, is to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. But there is also a warning here for the Christian as we come to an end. What are we to do when we're faced with this temptation? We believe that Jesus is our Savior and Lord, so how then should we live? Well, first of all, we need to be absolutely dependent on Jesus Christ himself. Because my weak human effort can't conquer the sin that is in my heart, can't overcome sexual temptation. The lust of the human heart can't be quelled by the power of positive thinking, by turning over a new leaf. It just doesn't work. Instead, I need to rely on God's promised grace if I'm to war with my sin. I've got to rely on the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in our hearts as his people to enable us to live lives that are godly and honor him. And that means I need to pray. And I need to love Jesus and desire him more than the pleasures of a moment. Secondly, we need to deal with the real cause of our sin. If there's a developing sinful habit that causes you to stumble repeatedly, whatever you do, don't try to negotiate with God. Don't say, God, help me, I'll read my Bible more, I'll pray more. That's not what you need to do. You need to submit and you need to obey. True obedience doesn't negotiate. It submits. And Jesus says you've got to take drastic action. If that individual, that TV channel, that website, that advertisement causes you to stumble, then don't go there. Thirdly, and please listen carefully to this, you've got to recognize the costs of unrestrained lust here and now. You've got to think long and hard about what you stand to lose if you're unfaithful to your husband or your wife. There but for the grace of God go I. I haven't got enough fingers and toes to count the men that I've had to counsel who have sinned in this area, and the pain that that brings, and the brokenness that that brings into their life and into their experience. I know of a woman who sought counsel about an affair that she was having with another man. She didn't have a good relationship with her husband. The man she became involved with was perfect. He talked to her. He listened to her. He cherished her. He encouraged her. He praised her. He flattered her. He cared for her. Everything any good husband should do. And it seemed so right. How can something so right, how can something that feels so right be wrong? And it was only when he caught her in bed with this other man, her husband caught her in bed with this other man, that the degradation and the true meaning of everything she was doing hit her. And it was too late then. She lost everything. Her husband, her home, her children. And all because she persisted in gratifying her sexual and emotional desires. Finally, I would say this. We must always act responsibly and respectfully towards the members of the opposite sex. There's lots that I could say here, and I've got to be careful that I don't bash the men, because sometimes the men need to be bashed. But to you young guys, never ever treat a woman as your unbelieving friends would treat a woman. The so-called man of the world attitude. Treat them mean, keep them keen. Never view her as an object, as another conquest, as another notch on the bedpost, something that is there to gratify your desire, to titillate you. Never view any woman like that. The scripture says we are to view women as sisters. And it is perverse to think of our sisters, our biological sisters, in sexual ways, isn't it? That's what we call incest. Never compromise her sexually or in any other way. Be determined as a man to keep the joys of sexual union for the day that you join with that woman in marriage. And when you eventually make that lifelong commitment, keep your word to her. Be a real man. Man up. And live it out. And to the young women, remember that the world's tendency to play fast and loose with someone's affection isn't confined to the male sex. You might be aware of the recently publicized slut walks that have been going on around the world where, you know, women walk through cities dressed in not an awful lot because, well, I can dress as I like. Men are responsible for how they respond, not me. That is hopelessly naive. Hopelessly naive. Your dress is not neutral. The way that you dress, don't think that it doesn't matter as far as your Christian brothers are concerned. Now, having said that, don't be a frump. Okay? Don't be a frump. Dress attractively, but don't be a floozy. That's how to remember it. Don't be a frump. Don't be a floozy. To young people in general, never ever flirt to convert. Heard that phrase? Never ever flirt to convert. There are guys out there, I believe, who look like Brad Pitt, who are more attractive than me. Hard to believe, I know. Okay? But they don't love Jesus. Never ever be tempted to think, well, I'll win him round. You know, I'll flirt with him and, you know, maybe he'll get interested in me and maybe he'll come to church and then he'll become a Christian and everything's okay. That is playing with someone's heart and affections. Don't do it. Men and women of God, don't play fast and loose with the affections of the opposite sex. Don't flirt to convert. In your relationships, when you reach that point where you're saying, how far should we go? You've probably already gone too far. And I say that from experience. And to those of us who are older, which includes myself, who have settled life partners, always remember the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the nature of true love in 1 Corinthians 13. Those of you who we prepared for marriage will know that one of the things we do at the very beginning is look together at 1 Corinthians 13 and the definition of love and how that works out in our daily relationships, not being jealous. All of those things that Paul mentions. Remember that throughout your married life. Those principles of love should continue to guide us in our marriages, and we must never, ever let our guard down. I was reading just this week a guy who was sort of saying, you know, when he's been counseling Christian guys who have fallen, they will sit before him and they will say, I never, ever thought that I would stumble or fall like this. Always keep your guard up. Never take things for granted. Set hedges around your marriage. Continue to walk closely with God. Cherish and honor the wife of your youth. Delight in her as God's gift to you. We were talking about this at the men's breakfast yesterday morning. There is a lie in the world that says perfect sex can be accomplished on a one-night stand. Perfect sex can be accomplished over, you know, a series of months of short relationships. Statistics actually show that sex gets better after the first decade and the second decade and into the third decade. So the statistics go against the attitude in the world. And they underline the Creator's design. One man, one woman, for life. It's the most fulfilling way to live and enjoy the gift of sex that God has given. Now, I'm going way off script here, so we're going to need to bring it back and come to a conclusion. Maybe that this morning God is speaking to you about the secret sins of your heart. Outwardly, like all of us, you're respectable. But on the inside, you know that your lusts have got the better of you. You may be here this morning and you're engaged in an affair. Might be a physical affair. Might be a virtual affair. Yeah, you may be married, but your affections, your desires, your sexual energies are being poured out on an image on a screen. Well, I would say to you that you need to repent. But you don't need to despair. Sexual sin, even the very act of adultery, is not the unforgivable sin. There is a way of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now perhaps you're there and you're worried about what other people might think. How will they respond when they realize I have this habit, that I've been engaged in this relationship, if they discover I'm a porn addict? Well, all I would say to you is, based on this passage, according to what Jesus has defined here, there are very few of us, if any, who are sexually pure. And Christ's arms of love are open wide to receive every repentant sinner. He freely offers forgiveness to those who least deserve it. So won't you repent of that sin? Won't you ask God to forgive you for Jesus' sake and then enjoy real peace of conscience, real peace of heart and mind, the peace that Jesus promises to all who come humbly to Him? Let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you for your wisdom in making us so, that you have created us as sexual beings. You have created marriage as a means of living out in an appropriate way those desires. Pray, Father, for all those here today who are single, who would so long for a life partner. I ask, Lord, that you would be gracious to them. I pray that you would help them to cultivate a deeper love, a deeper devotion to your Son, Jesus Christ. Continue to mold and shape them so that when that time comes in your goodness for them, they would be ready to truly share life with another believer. We ask, Father, that you would just be merciful in this area, protect us, help us to be aware of pride in our hearts, the pride that would foolishly say, I could never do such a thing. I would never fall in that way. Protect us from such foolish thinking and continue to strengthen us as your people. Enable us to stand. Enable us to live lives that honor Jesus, not just outwardly, but in our hearts as your Spirit continues to work in us and through us. Forgive us our many sins. Take us day by day to the cross. Help us to remember what it cost to make us whole. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us close to you in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.